The following message is by Pastor Andrew Beto, pastor of First Baptist Church of Orchard, Texas. More information on First Baptist Church Orchard can be found at fbcorchard.com.
You have heard it said to our ancestors, "Do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Fool,' will be subject to the Sanhedrin. But whoever says, 'You moron,' will be subject to hellfire. So if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you are on the way with him, or your adversary will hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. And I assure you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." The word of the Lord. Lord, I ask that the words of my preaching would not be with the enticing words of men's wisdom, but with the power of God, that the faith of the hearers here would not rest on the follies of man, but on the word of God. God, I ask that you would come in here, that you would give us your eyes to see and your mind to understand, Lord. And I ask these things in your holy name. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, can everybody hear me in the back? We're pretty good. So, about 2 months ago, is the 10-year anniversary of the death of one of my close friends. He was a guy named Zachariah Davis. I've probably told you about him before. He was my platoon sergeant when I was in the Marines. He was the first platoon sergeant I ever had, and I watched him die. He was somebody that I had spent a great deal of time with. I knew his family, I knew his kids, and he was in the vehicle ahead of me when it got hit by an improvised explosive device, and it blew the vehicle in half and pretty much just took his head off. It was really bad. I was responsible for him, and I was the one that had to write the letter home to his wife, and I was the one that had to see her when we got off the bus. And I was angry, really, really angry. So several weeks later, the word came down to us that we had found the guys that had lit off the bomb and that we were going to go and grab them. And my boss came to me and said, "Okay, we're going to do this big deal operation. You know, everybody from the battalion is going to be involved. We're going to go down there and we're going to get them." And I said, "If you do that, they're going to get away. They're going to know we're coming. You just let me go in there and get them." And he said, "No, do not go in there and get them. We're going to do this big thing." I was mad. I mean, I was mad. I don't know if any of you guys have been really mad before, like mad where you can kill somebody kind of mad. I was mad. I had thought about this guy in my mind over and over and over again until it was just consuming me to the point where I had to do something about it. I had to go take care of this. It was like an itch that you couldn't get to, like a pain that you could never make go away. And so I decided with the guys in my platoon that we would take care of this on our own. And so I got my boss to allow me to do a patrol. We went out from our little firm base, little outpost thing. We went into this farming community. It was the middle of the night. We found the house. I talked to our interpreter there. I said, "Is this the house? Are you sure this is the house?" He said, "Yeah, this is the house." So then I called up on the microphone. I lied to my boss and told him that we were taking fire from the house and that we needed to go in. So we went into the house, kicked the door in, got everybody out of bed. I identified the guy who had killed my friend. I pulled my pistol out, I chambered around, and I stuck it in his face. Because you see, I was angry. And I wasn't going to let this guy go to Abu Ghraib. And I wasn't going to let this guy go do a week in the tank and then get released or get off on some technicality. I was going to take care of business right now. I was going to shoot him in the face and I was going to tell my boss that he'd had a gun, and we were just going to end it right there. It was all going to be over. See, I was angry. And anger and murder are linked. See, Christian disciples should not harbor unreconciled anger, because anger is murder delayed. Anger is murder that has been delayed. And in the eyes of Jesus, anger is the same thing as murder. In Matthew, Jesus says, "You have heard what the ancients were told. You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." See, Jesus begins his statement with this very, very special saying. It's a saying that he's going to repeat over and over and over again in the next couple of chapters. It's a very special statement because he begins it, "You have heard what the ancients were told." Okay? And he finishes it with, "But truly, truly, I tell you." And what's happening here is Jesus is establishing himself as the true arbiter of the law. Okay? So what he does is he comes into a community that doesn't really read things, that listens to the things that people tell them. And they have heard over and over and over again by the teachers in the law, "You shall not commit murder. If you do, you're subject to judgment." And they've taken that to mean everything short of murder is okay. As long as I don't murder them, I'm good. But Jesus says, "No, I've established the law. I have reclassified the law. I have deepened the law so that it's about heart, not about action." When he says, "You have heard that it was told to the ancients," it usually includes some portion of what we would consider scripture, something from the Old Testament, plus some additional stuff, what we would call gloss or explanation or commentary that was added by the Jewish leaders of the day on the Old Testament scripture to explain it to the people. This is always followed by a reinterpretation by Jesus of what it really means. And so Jesus comes down and says to them and clarifies that whoever is angry at his brother has already committed murder in his heart. See, because what God hates, to God, hate is the motivation that determines whether it's murder or not. And that may sound kind of funny, but we make the same decisions today. That's why when a person goes to court for killing somebody, they ask, was it premeditated? Were there other things that happened? If something else mitigated it, it turns from murder, the unlawful taking of life, to manslaughter, which is a lesser crime. Involves an element of it being an accident or unintentional. We got to understand here that not all killing is murder. Sometimes we read that Old Testament commandment as "thou shalt not kill," and it's not "thou shalt not kill." There's plenty of killing in the Old Testament. You read through the Old Testament, that's a bloody book. Some of you guys are reading through the Old Testament, you're seeing that, you're like, "Whoa, this is some bloody stuff, man." And it is advocated by God. Killing an animal is not murder. Those of you who are not deer hunters or are not hunters and fur is murder and all that kind of stuff, that's not in the Bible. God gave us the world to subdue it. The animals are here to feed us, okay? Doesn't mean you have to be cruel or anything like that, but we can kill animals to eat them. Self-defense is not murder. In the Old Testament, we have examples. Somebody comes into your house to burglarize it and you shoot them, you kill them, it's not murder. The death penalty is murder. Scripture is very clear. He who sheds blood by man, so shall his blood be shed. There is clear example of the death penalty in the Old Testament. That's not murder. Murder is determined by the state of a person's heart when they commit the act, by the circumstances that surround what happens. So what Jesus wants them to understand is that killing is not the issue. It's the emotion that is driving the issue. And to understand what this means, I want to back up a little bit. We're going to talk a little bit about the words that Jesus was using. There are two types of anger that are referred to in Greek. Okay? There's two different ways that you can express anger. There is thumos and orgizo. Okay? Now just bear with me. Thumos is that anger that flashes. It's hot anger. It's the anger when somebody cuts you off in traffic and you yell at them. That's thumos. That's the kind of anger that just, you get that rage and it just builds up inside of you. It's like, oh, I can't believe you did that. I mean, seriously, you did that? Come on. That's thumos. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Now, I'm not going to tell you that that's not bad. That's just not what Jesus is talking about here. Orgizo is different. Orgizo is cold anger. It's long-lived anger. It's brooding anger. It's that anger that is slowly nursed, that boils underneath the surface, the slow simmering bitterness that we keep almost like a little pet, you know, like inside your jacket pocket, and you feed it little scraps of meat to keep it alive. Every time it goes out, you kind of tweak it a little bit, you poke it a little bit to make sure that it's staying there. Jesus is talking about this kind of anger. He's not dealing with the emotion that flashes and then is gone. He's referring to the anger that festers and boils. Unreconciled anger is manifested in so many different ways, so many different kinds of abusive behavior. This is the kind of anger that manifests itself in cold-blooded, premeditated murder. When the guy stalks his prey, finds him in a dark alley and kills him. That's the kind of anger we're talking about here. But that kind of anger isn't limited to murder. See, that kind of anger comes out in abusive language, in the way that we treat other people. And so Jesus uses these two examples. He says, you know, whoever calls a man fool should be taken before the Supreme Court. And to understand what this means, we're talking about when the word fool was not a pleasant term, but it was like a colloquial term. And those of you guys who've lived and worked in industry know that there are words that are used and thrown about every day almost as punctuation marks in conversation to describe you or the relationship that you have with your parents or the relationship you have with your spouse. There's all kinds of different words that are used out there that we can't use in church that are just kind of thrown around. That was this kind of word. It was a word that was an everyday kind of thing, but it was an everyday cut down. It was, I had a coworker that I worked with, and he used to call everybody clown. That was his term of derision. You'd do something wrong and be like, look here, clown. It was like, that's really insulting. But he'd say it all the time. But then, see, he takes the low end of the spectrum, the very smallest, littlest kind of put down, and he couples it with the very worst put down you could have. The word that he uses, moros, which we get the word moron from, means... It means empty-headed one, but it has more connotations. It has worse connotations. It has connotations that you're an unbeliever. It has connotations that you don't believe to the family, that you don't belong to the people of God. It's like calling somebody heathen, even though heathen doesn't mean anything to us. It is probably one of the worst things that you could say to a first century Jew. It was like one of those forbidden profanity words that even a sailor is going to blush at. It was really, really bad. Between the two of these words, Jesus encapsulates the broad spectrum of verbal abuse. The things that we say to other people to diminish and demean and reclassify them. This was a serious deal because in the Hebrew culture, names meant something. So over and over and over again, we read these names in the Bible and they have a meaning. And the meaning defines who the person is. And over and over and over again, we have people that, when they go through a particular life circumstance, they change their name to define who they've become. Avram becomes Abraham when he has a child. Sarah becomes Sarah. when she has the child. Even so far as Jacob, the grasper, becomes Israel. And Naomi, the pleasant one, becomes Mara, the bitter one, when all of her family dies. To call someone a name was to redefine who they were. Jesus is trying to get across the seriousness of this. The seriousness of the commandments in the kingdom of God. That it's not the result of the anger that people are judged on. It is the heart that causes the action. All of these manifestations of unreconciled anger are essentially the same thing. And they are the same thing because whether you go out and take a person's life or you cut them down and destroy them inside yourself, you have removed their humanity. You have denied to them the honor of being a child of God, created in the image of God. Unreconciled cold anger invariably leads a person to hate another human being. When I went into that house, I was not filled with rage. I was cold. There was no tremble in my voice. There was no shake in my hand. I was cold, buddy. I had decided what I was going to do. This guy was no longer alive to me. He was like a dog that I was going to go shoot. I was going to go take the trash out. And all he was human trash to me. I had killed him in my mind long before I ever sat in front of him with that loaded pistol. I had killed him days before, weeks before, as I slowly nurtured this anger, this bitter hatred, until it was all consuming, cold fire in my belly. I was bitter. And here's the secret, guys. Bitterness is poison that we drink so that the other person will die. I had killed this man in my mind already, but I was dying inside. I had given up some aspect of my identity so that I could do this horrible thing. But it's not just the way that we interact with other people. It's not just our interactions with ourselves that are destroyed by this kind of anger. This kind of anger destroys our ability to worship our God. Bitter contempt towards a brother invalidates worship. And it separates us from God. Jesus is very clear here. He says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come present your offering. Jesus tells this little mini parable. And to understand what we're talking about, to understand what he's saying, you got to realize he's in Galilee. The only place you can offer a sacrifice is Jerusalem. That's 80 miles away. Not 80 miles like I get in my car and go 80 miles an hour. Like 80 miles I walk on my feet up and down mountains. Okay? So what he's envisioning here, what he's telling these people is, so you've gone and walked a week to go to Jerusalem to give your offering in the temple, the one time of year that you might do it, maybe the one time in your life that you can get everything together and go down to offer this sacrifice. You paid a year's salary to buy the sacrificial animal. This is the high point in your life. This is the pinnacle moment. And the animal is bound on the altar, and you remember, oh man, I said something mean to my buddy. I have this unresolved conflict with my friend. I have this guy down the street who hates me because I did something mean to him. And it is such a big deal that you leave the sacrifice bound on the floor before the altar and you walk 80 miles a week back to Galilee, make peace with the guy, and then come back and then offer the sacrifice. Bitterness invalidates worship. Leviticus 6:1 and Numbers 5:5, both of them affirm that you cannot offer sacrifice before God if you have not made contrition, if you are not repentant, if you have not turned from the bad thing that you have done. Jesus wants his audience to understand this. And so he makes an extreme example to prove the point. We cannot effectively worship God when we are bitter and we are hateful towards our brother. It doesn't work. How can we worship Jesus, who gave up everything to reconcile ourselves to him, when we have unreconciled conflict in our life? How can we worship Jesus when we are unwilling to follow his example? It is meaningless to offer sacrifice, to come before the altar of God, weeping tears, and when we're unwilling to repent to the person we have hurt. When we're unwilling to admit the fact that we've sinned. Brothers and sisters, repentance is only sincere when restitution is made and reconciliation is sought. To say it another way, talk is cheap. Anybody can say they're sorry. I'm married. I say I'm sorry all the time. Come on. You know what I'm... Yeah. But it's a totally different thing to be really sorry, to be really repentant, to be really contrite. So I'd ask you this morning, are you at war with somebody? Are you at war with a coworker? Are you at war with a neighbor? Are you fighting with family members? That's a big one, right? Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe you're angry at your spouse. Maybe you're just duking it out. Maybe you're here with your fake church face on. You're like, hey, I'm my fake churchy face on. We're going to smile. Don't you say nothing. Don't you frown. I don't want to see nobody elbowing nobody. Maybe it's your child. Maybe you're mad at your kid. I mean, kids make drive you crazy. I got two of them. I know. They don't even really think that much, and they drive me crazy. Are you mad about something that you don't even remember why you're mad about? It was so long ago. The bitterness is the only thing that lasts. I mean, it could have been something like, well, we were going to a barbecue and he didn't pay for it, and now I've been mad for 40 years. Don't let that destroy your life. Don't let that invalidate your worship. You know, let me tell you probably who you're fighting with. You're probably fighting with somebody at church, because ain't nobody likes to fight as much as church people like to fight. I mean, you take this many broken sinners and put them in one room, but you're going to have some cops moments out on the front lawn. So often we define ourselves by who we hate, by what we're against and who we hate, and we swim in this sewage, this horrible mix of anger and bitterness, and it poisons everything we touch. Does this sound like what it means to be a disciple of Christ? I mean, Jesus says that we're to be ruled by and directed by love. So let's talk, what does love look like? Love is not quick to anger, keeps no record of wrongs, bears all things, believes all things. Does this sound like somebody who's swimming in the sewage of moral, angry bitterness all the time, who's mad because somebody stepped on their Teva? Jesus is very clear here. This is not a game. He says reconcile quickly because the consequences grow with time. You do not have the luxury of bearing a grudge for a long time. You don't have that luxury. Do not allow bad relationships to remain unresolved. Make peace quickly, because reconciliation gets harder the longer you wait. And there is no absolution without repentance. Let me put it to you a different way. Let me put it to you the way Jesus says. You cannot live with unresolved bitterness and be a child of God. Well, that's pretty harsh. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. He says, reconcile quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not come out until you have paid the last cent. Jesus' last parable describes two men that are on their way to a judgment. The defendant is guilty. Jesus urges the guilty party to come clean and make peace, because when you get before the magistrate, he's going to throw you in jail. He's saying, settle out of court. Ephesians puts it different. Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Make peace now. Don't wait. And here's why. Because anger breeds unrighteousness. You know, we talked about you got that little demon inside your coat pocket. It's a little pet demon. It's not a bad demon. It's just a little one. It's a cute little demon with little horns. You're feeding it little scraps of meat. You're like, it's okay. Shh, it's okay. Nobody will see. It's just a little demon. Right? That little demon will grow into something that will consume you. It will eat you. James says it this way, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Unreconciled anger, slow, simmering, nurtured bitterness leads to the fruits of destruction. Paul says this in Galatians. He says, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery. Those are the ones we like to talk about, right? We're Baptists. We like to talk about sexual immorality and debauchery and tell everybody how to run their lives. Well, here's the next ones. Idolatry and witchcraft, those aren't good. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, and factions. That sounds like a deacon's meeting. Those are the fruits of destruction, and they are brought on by unreconciled anger. Paul finishes and says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Anger, bitterness lead to hatred, jealousy, discord. They lead to the fruits of destruction. The fruits of destruction are signs that we are not redeemed. Deep, unreconciled anger is a sign that a person has not been regenerated. And the key to these consequences are in the next verse, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I tell you. And if you get nothing out from this, remember this. When Jesus says, truly, truly, I tell you, it means he really, really wants you to pay attention to what he's going to say next. This is where he is reinterpreting the law. And he says, you will not get out until you pay the last penny. You will be held fully liable. Those who cannot get past their anger and bitterness are bound for the fires of Gehenna, the fires of hell, where the smoke goes up forever and the worm doesn't die. 1 John says it this way, but anyone who hates his brother or sister is in darkness and stumbles around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. Anyone who hates a brother or a sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in them. Is this works-based salvation? Is this working our way into heaven? No. We are saved by faith through grace for no reason other than the grace of God. But when we are saved, we are sanctified by Christ. The blood of Christ covers us. It changes us. It makes us different than we were before. If we are saved, we will live in love and bear the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. Those will be the things that come out of us, right? You tell a good tree by good fruits. You tell a bad tree by bad fruits. I didn't kill anybody that day. I had my pistol in the guy's face, and with every ounce of who I was, I put my finger on the trigger and I began to pull it back, and my scout team leader looked over at me and said, "Sir, what are you doing?" And that simple question broke me. It made me look at myself and realize what I was about to do. And I put the safety back on and I put it in my holster and I said, "Tag him and bag him." And so they zip tied him and threw him in the back of the vehicle and took him away. I have no idea what happened to that man. What I do know is that my friend saved my life that day. Because if I'd have killed him, I would have lived with it for the rest of my life. And my decision to do what I did haunts me, but I don't have to live with that man's blood on my hands. But I still have to deal with the fact that I had allowed bitterness to cloud my thinking to the point where I was willing to commit cold-blooded murder. And that gives me pause. If you call yourself a Christian and you have bitter, unreconciled relationships with someone, I am begging you, take a long, hard look at yourself, at your relationships, at your life. These are not things that you need to play around with, to joke around with. They are things that can destroy you. They can eat you alive from the inside out. And they may say something really scary about the status of your soul. See, you seek peace because if you can't work out these issues, if you can't bury the hatchet with somebody, there's probably something more serious wrong down deep. I want you to remember, you have been purchased at a bitter, bitter price. You have been forgiven all of your sins, even though you came with nothing on the table. How can we who have been forgiven much not forgive other people? How can we who are slaves to Christ not be humble enough to admit when we're wrong? How can we who were reconciled to God at the price of his Son not seek reconciliation with people who have hurt us or we have hurt? He gave his life. And often all it takes from us is, "I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that." We need to pray that God will give us the humility to see our faults first and the courage to admit them, to approach others in repentance. Don't you believe that Christ is strong enough to do this in your life? There's so many people that I've met that have been like, "Oh, I've got this problem with this person and it'll never be fixed. We're just going to hate each other for the rest of our life." What does that say? So Christ was strong enough to pay for all your sins, but he's not strong enough to change you into the person that can love this guy? If you ask him, "Our Lord will help you drag your pride and your anger and nail it kicking and screaming to the cross and leave it there to die. Because that's what it takes." You have to be willing to die to yourself to say, "You know what? I'm not the biggest, baddest person on the block, and I'm not the most important person here. And maybe part of this problem is my problem. And so I'm begging you, if you are trapped in an angry, bitter life, if you're mad at everyone around you all the time, if you've been hurt by this world, if you're chained to pain and bitterness that has been there forever, I'm begging you, you do not have to live that way. We have a high priest. We have a God. We have a king who died to release you from that if you will let him. But you got to be ready to die to this world. You have to be ready to give up the anger. You have to be ready to accept Christ and allow him to change your life. Please bow your heads with me. Dear sweet Jesus, God, there are so many people in this room who have anger and bitterness and pains from way back. God, I ask that you would give us the grace to forgive those who have hurt us and the humility to apologize and seek forgiveness from the people that we have hurt. God, I ask that we would be reconcilers, that we would be peacemakers, that we would seek to live in harmony with the people around us. The people would look at us and see that there is something different about us. God, I ask these things in your holy name. Amen.